Exodus chapter 6 is where we're going to go tonight. And before we get started, I thought I'd share something. This is a letter from a missionary in Kenya, Lauren and Celeste Davis, Baptist missionaries down there. They say, "We are living and working in Kenya for almost 12 years now. And we know that Obama's family, also they call it a tribe, well, they're the ones who were behind the recent presidential election chaos here. Thousands of people have been displaced by election violence, over 350,000. And I don't know the last count of the dead. Obama, under Friends of Obama, gave almost $1 million to the opposition campaign, who just happened to be his cousin, Raila Odinga, who is a socialist trained in East Germany. He has been trying to bring Kenya down for years, and the last president threw him in prison for trying to subvert this country. December 27th elections brought cries from the Odinga camp, who's Obama's cousin, of a rigged election. Obama and Raila speak daily. As we watch Obama rise in the U.S., we are sure that whatever happens, he will use the same tactic, crying rigged election if he doesn't win, and possibly cause a race war in America. What we would like you to know is what the American press has been keeping, a dirty little secret." Now, this is their words. "Obama is a Muslim, and he is a racist, and this is a fulfillment of the 9/11 threat that was just the beginning. Jihad is the only true Muslim way. We have been working with them for 20 years this July. He is not an American as we know it. Please encourage your friends and associates not to be taken in by those who are promoting him. It is worldwide jihad." Yeah, I'll send it. It's a link. It's a Baptist pastor who posted it on his website, Pastor Greg Dixon of Indianapolis Baptist Temple. And I tell you, he's definitely not coming out and saying where he stands on Israel. And he's definitely a left-wing radical who is not just for abortion but infanticide, who has promised the gay community to come through with gay marriage, who will stack the courts with left-wing judges, who will make sure that abortion remains legal and dangerous in this country, killing, you know, children. And the Bible says the blood of those innocent babies is going to be paid for. And I think it's going to be paid for as soon as we turn on Israel. And if he's elected, look out and look up. He says he's going to bring change, and then no one's smart enough to ask what kind of change. Obama has listened for 20 years to black liberation theology, which is Marxist theology, and he agrees with it, and for him to say otherwise, he's just a liar. You do not sit for 20 years under somebody and be as close as he has been to Reverend Wright, so-called, and now their new reverend is just as Marxist as the old one, and he's still a member of that church.
And Billy Ayers.
And he hangs out with Billy Ayers of the Weather Underground, who bombed the Pentagon and has never served a day in prison. He hangs out with Resco, who is a crook from Chicago. Billy Cunningham tried to tell the world that he's a daily Democrat from Chicago, political hack is what he called him. Barack Hussein Obama. And then John McCain comes out and apologizes to the world for the fact that Billy told the truth about him. So that's the kind of guy who's running against it. So people are blind. When people are spiritual blind, it makes them look stupid, but it's really not stupid. It's spiritual blindness. That's why you see them continue on. Yeah, you'll find that, Serena. A lot of these people, you'll think they'll wake up one of these days, and they just don't ever wake up. Well, we're in Exodus 6, and I like to bring up current events, but it also, as throughout the Bible, no matter where you go, if you're reading it as you should be reading it, current events is going to help enlighten your understanding while you're reading. The nation of Israel is very, very much like the church, professing churches, and like the United States of America. Israel has seen the hand of God, they've experienced the blessings of God, and they continue to go back to their old ways. And what we're going to see in Exodus is that's going to be repeated numerous times. And then if you go through Joshua, it's repeated. And then you get into Judges, it gets absolutely disgusting. And then you go through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. You just want to throw your hands up in the air half the time. And once in a while, a Hezekiah or a Josiah shows up. But for the most part, you've got the Ahabs and the Jezebels and, you know, the rest of them. So we're coming into Exodus 6. And I still will defend Moses on to an extent where folks who have taught on this many times, if you listen to very many messages, they really like to tear Moses up. Because Moses will come back and say, I really am not the guy for the job. And people like to, you know, rip him up. And the reason is because they tear Moses up and then they lay the guilt trip on you. You know, that, you know, Moses just didn't have enough faith in God and that's what your problem is, you know, kind of thing. And in reality, Moses has got some very good reasons for his concerns. But at the same time, there are faults in Moses. We don't want to whitewash it, but we don't want to be too hard on him either. And if you look up in the last verse of the previous chapter, Moses says, "For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people. Neither hast thou delivered thy people at all." I mean, we just got started, folks. He's kind of laying it on heavy here to the Lord. And what we're going to see is that the Lord is going to point it out to him, "Stop changing my message." And we already saw it. You go. Let's just look at it in chapter 4 and verse 22. This is what Moses was said to say. "Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, Let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn." Moses talked to Pharaoh, and he did not tell him that. And now Moses is kind of, you know, coming to the Lord. He's already worried, and he's got a legitimate concern. He knows these Jews, these Hebrews. He knows they're not real faithful. They're not real trustworthy. And verse 1 of chapter 6, it says, "Then the Lord said unto Moses, Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he shall let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land." That's a change of pace there. He's, instead of the Jews or the Hebrews getting able, being made, given opportunity to leave, God is now saying Pharaoh himself will drive them out. Moses has to be thinking, wow. And we've gone from the asking Pharaoh to let us go to now God saying he's going to drive them out. And verse 2, "And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant." It's about land. It's about real estate. It's about that tract of land over there, right off of the Mediterranean, that eventually will be much larger than what the modern state of Israel holds, but what the Balfour Declaration of, what was it, 19, why can't I remember that? Yeah, early 20th century. That's your homework assignment. Balfour Declaration. Yeah. I'm not making excuses, but I have to take these antihistamines during this time of year, and I start to forget my birthday. Yeah. I mean, some days I forget my name's Fred. You know, it's interesting that because he says here, "I have not been known by my name Jehovah," that the liberals will go back and find Jehovah in Genesis and say, see, that wasn't written by Moses, that was written by a Jehovahist. And then they'll say there's an Elohimist. And because there's parts, times where Moses refers to God as Elohim, and other times where he refers to Him as Jehovah. And God Himself refers to Himself that way. So if God refers to Himself as Elohim and Jehovah, then it makes sense that Moses probably uses both names for God. And so I just bring that up because every time you turn on the History Channel, Arts and Entertainment, and they talk about the Bible, they talk about the Jehovahist and the Elohimist and the JEDP theory and all this stuff. And just remember what I just said, and that's all you really need to know. They're goofy. You'll see there's a Azariah every few chapters, and you're like, man, how old is this guy? There's 28 of them. And then not only that, I heard a guy one time say, well, see here, this in one account here in the Kings, it says that Azariah did this, and then over here it says it's Uzziah. And I said, yes, it's the same guy. Okay, it's different. And the reason why is just common sense. If you read the Chronicles account, Azariah was also the name of the high priest. So to keep from having confusion, they let the high priest continue with the name Azariah, and then they changed the other to Uzziah. So there's a lot of times you'll hear people say there's contradictions in the Bible, and it can be confusing to you if you're not familiar with the issue. Trust me, you know, there's an answer to it. I mean, it's just careless. People don't handle the Word of God carefully. But one of the things they do is with the whole thing that I just was mentioning about the land. They try to spiritualize, and Israel's been replaced by the church and all this. And the Bible never says that. And there are promises that God is going to eventually set up Israel in that land, in a kingdom under Messiah. Plain and simple, that's it. God said it, He's going to do it. And anybody who says otherwise is a false teacher. And it's about the land. And until God settles Israel in that land under the kingdom of Messiah, the game ain't over. The gig ain't up. The church isn't replacing Israel. And so keep that in mind as well. Now, the next few verses are very interesting. If you do mark your Bible and you have something to mark it with, you may want to follow through here and mark these, because things in the Bible are not on accident. And beginning in verse 6 down through verse 8, God is speaking, and He gives seven I wills. And that's a number of completion. And it's funny, because God not only gives seven I wills when He speaks, but there are times when He summarizes His enemies and He points to seven things they did wrong, seven things they said wrong, and it's the number of completion. And if you ever want to get now, you have a Saturday afternoon, you got some bad weather or whatever, it can be beautiful as far as I'm concerned, it's still a good idea. And sit down with your Bible and open up your concordance and look up the number seven. And just go through the Bible and read all the things that God says using the number seven. You'll start to pick up on a pattern. It's the number of completion. And you'll find seven baptisms, for example. You'll find seven raptures, seven resurrections. You find all these sevens. There's seven candlesticks, seven churches. You could go on and on with all the sevens that God has established in His Word. In verse 6, He says, wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and number one, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And number two, I will rid you out of their bondage. And number three, I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. I should have had Mike stay on the keyboard here. Does that work out real well? How will you? We could have had us a little. But just think about these promises. If Moses takes them seriously and Israel takes them seriously. And verse 7, number 4, and I will take you to me for a people. And number 5, I will be to you a God. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And number 6, and I will bring you in unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And number 7, I will give it you for an heritage. I am the Lord. That's a promise. Now listen. Yeah, that's good. Keep this. He said, I will. You know He will. Hadn't happened yet. The land that God has promised to Israel has never been controlled by Israel completely, with the tribes where they're supposed to be, in control, with the enemies removed. So, all these people replacing Israel with the church and saying that this promise isn't going to be fulfilled in the future, they make a liar out of God because it hasn't happened yet. And they'll try to claim it has, because what they'll do is they'll go and they'll take a passage in Joshua that says that God did not withhold anything that He promised. The problem is, it's just like you and your glorified body that we talked about today. It's yours. God has fulfilled it. It's a done deal, but you don't have it yet. And the same thing with the land. It's said, it's done, and God has provided it, but the appropriation of that promise is yet to come. And unless that appropriation takes place, you got to believe God doesn't keep His word. Problem is He's never broken His word before, and I don't believe He ever will, and that's why we know we have eternal salvation, because we know He keeps His promise. He says, you're saved. Past tense. Done. Deal. Of course, the appropriation still has to be made, and we still have some things to come, but it's as good as done. And you can lay on your deathbed, you can be in a car accident bleeding out on the side of the highway somewhere, you can be in any kind of a fix where you think you're not going to die. You can be in the middle of Iraq or Afghanistan being blown up by IEDs. And you can have peace. Because you know that you've been promised eternal. God doesn't break His word. And just as sure as your soul is eternally saved, this land is going to belong to Israel. And they're going to be ruled by Messiah. And it hadn't happened yet. Now, you can compare, you know, there's nothing wrong with looking at this and seeing that, you know, these same promises are really, they bear out in your relationship with the Lord as well. Not to the same application extent, but He says, I will take you to me for a people. And John says, to as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God. We have been adopted, according to Romans, into the family of God. We are now His people. We have promises. We as Gentiles are grafted into these promises. And we are going to share in the fulfillment of these promises. When Israel is ruling, Israel is being ruled by the Messiah in that land, and the kingdom is on earth, we're a part of that kingdom. We are going to rule and reign with the King. And we're going to have certain places and positions and duties and things to do. And it's going to be more of a joy, if you can imagine that, brother, as much as you enjoy your work now. It's going to be. Now, the problem is Moses just is having a little trouble really allowing this to, you know, how they say that, he's having trouble taking ownership. In verse 9 it says, and Moses spake so unto the children of Israel, but they hearkened not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. Moses is still dealing with the people. And I'm not talking about the present company, how they say that, present company accepted. But I've been a pastor of a church. I've been pastor or youth pastor, different positions, and I've been just on fire for the Lord and just having the joy of my salvation until I show up at church. Yeah. And then there's strife and there's, you know, all that's, you know, human stuff. And it can bring you down. I remember one night I went in for prayer And we had a wonderful prayer meeting with the elders and everybody, and we'd have prayer about 6 o'clock, and then we'd fellowship and have service. And in between the time of prayer and the time of service, I had some guy just come in and just making trouble. And then someone's crying, and she goes running out, walking out, you know, and all this stuff happened going on. And then you get up and you want to say, "Isn't it good to be in the house of the Lord?" You know. It's not, you know, and I was never good at putting on, you know, that. So I get up there and I say, "Well, folks, you know, I had prayer and then we had all this stuff happen. Most of you know what's going on. I think we need to have prayer again." You know, we'd have prayer. And I say, "I think we need to sing a little bit." And we sing a little bit. And I say, "I think we need to pray again." And we just kind of tried to focus and get our mind back on the Lord. And then we were able to have service and everything. But I tell you, I can, you know, feel for Moses as you go through this book and you see, and I know it's not just pastors, it's just believers. You can wake up in the morning, spend time with the Lord, feeling good about the Lord and just ready for the day, and then you show up at work and those people, you know? The people you work with can just be like children. And trust me, if you've been in school, you've seen what it's like, it doesn't change when you become an adult. The adults are still children, and there's still cliques, and there's still the issues, and there's still all the, you know, it's just like going to school, only you're getting paid. But then you have to come home and pay the bills. That's what Moses is dealing with. Verse 10 says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Go in, speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that he let the children of Israel go out of his land. And Moses spake before the Lord, saying, Behold, the children of Israel have not hearkened unto me. How then shall Pharaoh hear me, who am of uncircumcised lips?" That's just a way of saying I'm unworthy, I'm unclean. You know, he's showing some humility, but at the same time, just, you know, doesn't want to have to deal with these people. Now, remember, there's a couple million. He's not dealing with a handful. And verse 13 says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, and gave them a charge unto the children of Israel, and unto Pharaoh king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt." Now, these next few verses, really 14, are like an interjection. I mean, he kind of stops with the narrative, and then he throws this partial genealogy in here. And it's really peculiar, because he only gives you Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, and then tells you a little bit about Moses and Aaron's family, and that's it. And you wonder why Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, and, you know, why didn't he go ahead and give all the others and all that? And this is kind of conjecture or the best guess, but, you know, I do think that it's because who did we studied in Genesis, who was removed from the blessing? Reuben and Simeon, you remember? Reuben and Simeon are the ones who went and killed off a bunch of people because of the situation with Dinah. And was it Reuben? Simeon was the one that was responsible for that, really. Wasn't it Reuben that was with a concubine of Jacob's? And then Levi, we'll see, God separates them for the priesthood, and that's the family of Moses. So you see he's pulling out Reuben and Simeon, and then he's pointing at the family of Levi, which is the family of Moses. Who's next? Judah. And it seems to be a subtle but very real arrow being pointed and saying, okay, Reuben gone, Simeon gone, Levi I have a calling for, the next on the list is Judah. And that's who the Messiah would later come from. So let's just read a few verses of this. Verse 14, "These be the heads of their fathers' houses, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok and Palu, Hezron and Carmi, these be the families of Reuben." Verse 15, "And the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, and Jamin, and Ohad, and Jachin, and Zohar, and Sheol, the son of a Canaanitish woman, these are the families of Simeon. Now, he's removed the first two because they have lost out, and he goes, verse 16, to Levi, which is the tribe that Moses comes from. Verse 16, and these are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations, Gershon and Kohath and Merari, and the years of the life of Levi were 137 years. And the sons of Gershon, now he's breaking down these sons of Levi so that you'll see which one produced Moses. Verse 17, the sons of Gershon, Libni and Shimi, according to their families, and the sons of Kohath, Amram. That's Moses' daddy. Amram. And Izhar, and Hebron, and Uziel, and the years of the life of Kohath were in the 133 years. And the sons of Merari, Mahali, and Mushi, these are the families of Levi according to their generations. Now, of those three, he focuses in on Amram, who produces Moses. Verse 20, and Amram took him Jochebed, that's Moses' mother, his father's sister, to wife, and she bare him Aaron and Moses. And the years of the life of Amram were 137 years. Amram married his own aunt. Throughout the Bible, until Moses is given the law that says you can't intermarry with family members, there was nothing wrong with this. There was no law against it. And the only reason God put the law in there was because after the fall, the genetic makeup of man began to deteriorate. We went from living 969 and thereabout years to about 137 by this point was one of the ages I saw. And then by our age, if you live to be, 72, that's the average age, or 75, somewhere in there. So it just keeps deteriorating. It keeps going down. Actually, we have a higher life expectancy than they did even 100 years ago, but it's not because of genetics, it's because of medicine. And, you know, our medicine's better, and surgery, and that sort of thing's prolonging life. So this is Moses and his family, Amram, Jochebed, Aaron, and Moses. And, of course, he has a sister named Miriam that we met earlier on. Now, verse 21, and the sons of Izhar, Korah, and Nepheg, and Zikri, and the sons of Uziel, Mishael, and Elzaphan, and Zithri. And Aaron took him Elisheba, daughter of Amminadab, sister of Nahashon, to wife. And she bare him Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. You say, well, well, you might make a note of Nahashon. Because here we have Reuben and Simeon mentioned because they're removed from the blessing. We have Levi, who will be separated unto God with as the priesthood, and they don't even have a land given to them. And now with Nahashon, we have someone from the tribe of Judah. Yeah, that was who it was. The Simeon Levi was it the what was the name? Do you remember the name of the, it slipped my mind, the name of the people that they attacked? It's not real important, but that's, I mean, not that it's not important, but for our study tonight, it's not. But Nahashon, Aaron, marries into Judah. And there again, kind of inviting the idea that something is coming from Judah in the future. So now verse 24, and the sons of Korah, Asir, and Elkanah, and Abiasaph, these are the families of the Korahites. And Eleazar, Aaron's son, took him one of the daughters of Putiel to wife, and she bare him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers of the Levites according to their families. Now, they give them in completion there. They don't. It just makes common sense. If you're going to mention someone's family tree, you give it complete. That's why a lot of names here are mentioned that we don't really know much else about. But it is for completion. It legitimizes the account. Verse 26, these are that Aaron and Moses, to whom the Lord said, bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies. You see, he's specifying because there's more than one Moses and more than one Aaron who lived. And in one commentary that I read, they mentioned that there was accounts of more than one set of brothers named Moses and Aaron. So God led Moses to give us this, among other reasons, to clarify what Moses and Aaron were talking about. And this would have been very important in the immediate context of Moses writing this and Joshua carrying it into the promised land. Well, he also calls them armies. Last word of the verse. And you say, well, they're not really armies. I mean, they're just a bunch of people coming out. But Ruckman makes a real good point on this. You think about what God puts these people through before they enter into the promised land. You talk about boot camp. 40 years in the wilderness with tents, packing up and moving every time God said move. And I mean, you think about the work that took and but he made sure their shoes didn't wear out. He fed them the whole way, but yet it was quite a trial. It was quite a boot camp. Yeah. But when they went in, when they finally did go in, they went in and conquered. The only time they didn't is when they disobeyed the Lord. Well, we're called an army. It's said that you need to endure hardness and be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul told Timothy, but it was to us all. So we're an army. Our weapons are not carnal. Amen. But we are an army. And there's coming a day where we'll come back, the book of Revelation says, the armies of the Lord, following Him on white horses. As a sword comes out of His mouth, it's talking about the power of His Word, and He conquers. So, and we used to sing it. I may never march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery. I may never fly o'er the enemy, but I'm in the Lord's army. Yes, sir. Hear that? Yeah. That's the old Baptist coming out of his head. Yeah. Yeah, an ADR. And the louder and the harder you stomp, the more spiritual you are, bro. Yeah, you got to wear your cowboy boots. That's all I wore when I was a kid, man. I was always clogging around my boots. So, going back to my second childhood. So, verse 27, he repeats it again. These are they which spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are that, Moses and Aaron. I think you're getting the emphasis. He's speaking about specifics, specific men. Now he goes and reverts right back to where he left off in verse 13. And it came to pass on the day when the Lord spake unto Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I am the Lord. Speak thou unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say unto thee. And Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh hearken unto me? So verse 29, God's saying, stop editing my message. Speak all that I say unto thee. And Moses, you know, when he says, well, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, how shall Pharaoh hearken unto me? There is an element of doubt there. He does have a problem with trusting the Lord. There's no doubt. But it's brought on by a very real circumstance of 2 million people who seem to be very fickle. I mean, look back at what they did in verse 9 after God gives this wonderful message and it says, Moses spake so unto the children of Israel, but they hearkened not unto Moses for anguish of spirit. That means that they were scared to death. And that they felt like, you know, you talk to him once and it just made life more difficult. He took away our straw. And now we got to go get the straw and still come up with the same amount of brick. You go back again, what's going to happen next? That's the kind of thing. It's anguish. And scared to death and worried. And, you know, it's clear. I mean, I hope if anything's clear to anybody listening to our teaching, it's that we believe that Israel is God's chosen and we love Israel. We pray for Israel. But yet, we do understand that they are in their land, part of their land today. They are in that land in unbelief. There is a higher level of atheism in Israel than at any other place in the world, including atheist China and atheist, what used to be atheist Russia. The level of atheism in Israel is higher. And they are still rejecting their Messiah by and large. I want to share with you a couple of things that just in the news the last 2 days. This is from a Jewish resource, Eruv Sheva, IsraelNationalNews.com. They had a Bible contest. And the Christian Missionary Organization, well, it's kind of two things coming to a head here. The Christian Missionary Organization known as Jews for Jesus is about to launch a new proselytizing campaign in Israel. Their redoubled effort to gain Jewish converts comes on the heels of a controversy over the participation of an Israeli girl who worships Jesus in the annual International Bible Contest to be held on Independence Day, May 14th, in Jerusalem. The family of her name is Bat-El Levi, a relative of Moses. She's 17 and she's a believer in Jesus. She is the winner of the Jerusalem District Bible Contest for secular public schools. And she's also known to be active in a group whose members call themselves Messianic Jews. Her success in the regional competition earned Bat-El a place among four students. She's a top four in the nation, representing Israel in the Bible Contest finals on Independence Day, this Thursday. Dozens of Jewish youth come to Israel each year for the last leg of this Bible contest. In reaction of the participation of a worshiper of Jesus in the Bible contest, the head of the anti-missionary organization, Yad Lachim, sent a letter to rabbinical and lay leaders in the religious community last week calling for efforts to get Levi disqualified. They want her kicked out of the contest because she believes in Jesus. Several rabbis agreed to call for a boycott of the contest if Levi was allowed to compete. Among the rabbis are numerous very well-known over in Israel. You wouldn't know them. I'm not going to try to pronounce their names. But in a letter to the education minister, they asked last week that Levi be disqualified from the Bible contest on the grounds that she is not Jewish, according to the High Court of Justice. In cases relating to the law of return, granting automatic citizenship to Jewish immigrants, the High Court has ruled, this is like their Supreme Court, their High Court has ruled that those who profess the Christian faith will not be recognized as Jews, regardless of their ethnic background. Furthermore, the Bible contest itself may be turned into a tool for Christian proselytizing among Jews, which is forbidden by law in Israel. So here you have, it's forbidden by Jewish law. You're not allowed to proselytize a Jew into Christianity. Now, in Muslim countries, they'll cut your head off. In Israel, they'll either deport you, imprison you, fine you, or something like that. But it's still persecution. And that's a law. And then the High Court, the Supreme Court, has ruled that if you're Jewish, you could prove you're a descendant of King David. And if you're living in Germany and you want to come to Israel, but they find out you're a worshiper of Jesus, they won't let you in. And so that's the kind of thing. If you wonder why Israel can't find peace, they won't have peace without the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. You will not have peace without the Prince of Peace. And one last example of this is the worst. On the eve of the Feast of Purim here in Israel, 15-year-old Ami Ortiz eagerly opened a brightly wrapped Purim basket, which had been left anonymously on the family's doorstep. The transparent cellophane wrapping showed a collection of candies. the traditional contents of such gifts given and received by families throughout Israel at that holiday. Suddenly, with a deafening blast, a pipe bomb hidden beneath the candy blew up, throwing Ami backwards into the kitchen and perforating his young body with hundreds of metal shards, nails, and screws which had been embedded in the bomb for maximum killing power. He was blown up. And alone in the apartment, Ami had stayed home from school while his parents, a messianic pastor, he's a Jewish believer in Jesus Christ, David and Leah Ortiz, traveled to Jerusalem for the day. A friend who had just left the home after cleaning the apartment rushed back in to find Ami hanging between life and death and heard him murmur, "Yeshua, I need your help now." Emergency medical personnel arrived quickly. At the hospital, a team of surgeons took turns caring for massive open wounds on his limbs and torso, serious burns from the blast, and a collapsed lung with several screws and bolts lodged within, and damage to his right eye. Only after 5 days of surgeries and intensive care and the medical staff's repeated exclamations of "it's a miracle" were the doctors able to say that Ami had a good chance of survival. Now here's the troubling thing, is that it was immediately reported to, suspected that this was an act of Arab terrorists. Within a short time, they retracted that, and now it's believed that the terrorist act may well be the work of ultra-religious, anti-messianic Jewish. But they have a group over there that is really what you call ultra-Orthodox. They don't even believe that Israel has a right to exist until Messiah comes. So they are anti-Israel, even though they're Jews. And then they also, of course, are anti-Messianic Jew. So whether you're a regular, everyday Jew over there, or you're a Messianic Jew, these people literally hate these. It's like a real crazy trip over there. Well, that, you know, it's a shame, and we love them, and we want to see them have peace. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for a president who will stand with Israel and stand with the Jews, and to put our embassy in Jerusalem, the capital of Israel. Right now, our embassy is still in Tel Aviv because we're scared to death to offend the other countries by moving to the real capital. But at the same time, we pray knowing, it's just like our relatives. I mean, we know people we pray for, but we know they're self-destructing. And that's what is happening in Israel. So keep that in mind as you read through the Bible, and specifically through Exodus, that this is something that the children of Israel have done from the very beginning of their race. And until Messiah comes, and they look upon Him whom they have pierced, weeping in repentance for having rejected Him. Until that day, we're going to see this out of the majority of Jews in Israel. The encouraging thing is that Jews are being saved. Ami and his family are Jews who are saved. Jews for Jesus and other Christian organizations are preaching the gospel. I shared this with the fellows about Pat Summerall. It may not mean anything to anybody here, but for years I watched football and Pat Summerall doing play-by-play. And before that, he was a place kicker in the NFL. And there's a book he wrote called Summerall On and Off the Air, where he tells of how he about drank himself to death through the help of his family. He got the help for his alcohol abuse, but then that's where he found the Lord, reading the Scripture and had a hunger for the Lord. And he was saved at the age of 69, baptized at First Baptist Church of Euless, Texas. Since then, he's had fight liver disease from all the years of drinking, and he had a liver transplant. And that's what I just want to read this to you. This is from his interview. It was on TV the other day. He said, "When I received my liver transplant, it greatly disturbed me when I thought about the fact that someone had to die in order for me to live. My two pastors stood at the foot of my bed, and I told them how badly that troubled me. The first pastor said, "Pat, that's all in God's hands. You have to trust God's plan. He evidently wasn't through with you and still has a plan for you." And Summerall said, "That made me feel much better." He said, then the second pastor said, "You know, Pat, that makes two people who have had to die that you might live. Your liver donor and Jesus Christ."
Amen.
Amen.